Does that work? Yep. All right. Okay, so we're going to talk today, and like I said in the email yesterday, we're going to start talking about things pertaining to the end time theme of the festivals. And the reason we're doing that is because we're getting close to the festivals. In fact, this Thursday night at House, we're going to take and be keeping the new moon. And this will begin the month of Elul, the sixth month of the year. And according to Jewish tradition, this is the month of repentance. It's the period of time that begin to repent before the coming of Yom Teruah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, which in Jewish eschatology begins what's called the birth pains of the Messiah, or in Christian speak, the tribulation. So this is a very important time that we're coming up on. And so there is this idea of repentance that is associated with that. Now, it's interesting that we're doing this because we're just doing basically the same thing that the Jews in the time of Yeshua used to do. They used to come together before this period, and they would be baptized. In fact, we have an example of them going to the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance, and they would be confessing their sins as they prepare for this time, this judgment time, this time of judgment called the birth pains of Messiah. And we actually see this in Scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he," this is John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And again, this wrath to come was the birth pains of the Messiah that would begin on the Feast of Tabernacle, or Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. Now, this idea of judgment is something that's very important in Judaism, that there will be a judgment. In fact, there's a time of judgment, a period of judgment, that basically spans, in their view, from Yom Teruah down through the end of Yom Kippur. But if you're in Christianity, you probably talked a little bit more about the judgment day. And I remember when I was in, I just barely remember, what I remember when I was in the Church of Christ was the songs we used to do. And there was a song, and it had something to do with about Judgment Day. And everybody really thought that was really important, that Judgment Day was something we need to be concerned about. Okay, but there's, and this is a very popular thinking, this Judgment Day thing. But there's something that Christianity, and Judaism, for that matter, also believes that sort of throws a wrench in the whole Judgment Day thing. And that is the belief that when a person dies, his consciousness continues on in another place. For Christianity, it's generally heaven or hell or Gehenna, fire, something like that. In Judaism, it's the concept of Sheol, which is a word that can mean grave, but it also can mean a place of the living dead, you might say. Or the idea of paradise. In Judaism, you have these two options based on what, I guess, God makes a judgment right there instantly when you die. But in other words, their view, though, is that they would go to these things. Well, see, this doesn't necessarily coincide or mesh together very well with the idea of a judgment day, a day yet to come, because if you're already in heaven, you're there, okay? So is God going to take and rip you out of heaven and send you to hell or whatever? So anyway, it sort of presents a problem when you really start looking at the Scripture and trying to study it. It's not uncommon to hear, especially again in Christianity, for a person to say about a person who has just died that person now is with Jesus, or that person is now in a better place. We all heard that I'm sure, in times that when a person dies, they're in a better place. And so that sort of poses a question there, is that if you're in a better place, why aren't we all dying to get there? Why aren't we all dying to go to this better place if all we have to do is just plop over dead? Well, most people are afraid of dying. Most people don't want to die. And so do they truly believe that when they die, that they're going to either go to paradise in Judaism, or are you going to go to heaven? It's one of those questions that is out there. So what happens when we die? That's the question we want to pose here. What happens if we die, when we die? If we were to go to heaven, let's just say, keep it simple. If we were all going to heaven, and we truly believe that when a person dies and if they're a good person, they're going to heaven, then did Elisha do the Shunammite woman a favor by resurrecting her son? Yes. And ripping him right out of heaven and bringing him back down here to earth? Okay, what about Lazarus? Did Yeshua do Lazarus a favor by ripping him out of heaven and bringing him back to earth to face the trials here on earth? It's sort of, have to ponder that. And, you know, there's different views on that. I'm not saying one's right or what's wrong. But to me, if heaven is the reward of the saved, and I'm there to bring me back down here, doesn't seem like you've done me a favor bringing me back. So, the question again is this: what happens when we die? If a good person dies and goes to heaven directly on death, then what's the purpose of the judgment? These and other questions are things that we would need to ponder and ask and try to figure out in the scripture for us to be able to understand these things. Now, I'm going to interject this right here because I started this out knowing where I was going to end up, but I didn't end up there because I've got a preconceived idea. I've been taught for years a certain thing, and I went with that view. I think thought it was a good view. And I'm not necessarily there right now. But that's not unusual for me because I used to think the best way to light charcoal was with lighter fluid. But I got me one of these handy little chimney things, and I used that yesterday evening, and that baby works. And so all my years of being convinced that charcoal was best lit by lighter fluid have just gone out the door. So I can change my views on things when I am shown a better way. And so I hope we can all do the same thing as we go through this. And then I want to also say this. This is not a salvation issue because we can't prove it either way. I can't prove my ways right. You can't prove your ways right. We're all going to have to wait until Messiah returns and then see how it works out before we're going to know for sure. So what happens to when a person dies? Well, there's no scientific way to determine this because for there to be scientific proof of anything, you have to be able to replicate it. And so we can't find people who are willing to die and then wait for them to come back to tell us, okay? There's no way science can bring someone back to life to show us if we're right or wrong. So what do we have to do? Since we here are here because we do believe in a resurrection, right? Because we do believe in a resurrection, that implies we believe what's taught to us in the scripture. So we have to go to the scripture in order to figure out if this is true or not, or what is true. And then we just simply have to glean from the scriptures. And I say glean because there's not an awful lot there's given about it. And there's nothing precisely clear. Yeshua did not come down and say, this is the way it works. But he did say some things incidentally that sort of help us to understand. And there's a number of incidental things said throughout the scripture that will help us to understand this. So this study is going to be about trying to find out what the scripture has to say about this topic. And again, this is not a salvation issue. So if I'm totally wrong, you can throw stones at me. And that's fine with me. I've had worse. So here we go. We're going to start off by going to the beginning. The best place to start on any scriptural study is to go and see go to the beginning of the Bible and let it begin to establish things for us. If we start in the New Testament, we started off discarding much of the information that's available on any topic. So we've got to start in the beginning. And so I'm going to start in the beginning, and I'm going to start with the big lie that was told in the Garden of Eden. So here we are. We're in the garden, or Adam and Eve are in the garden. And we're going to break into the story right here where God is instructing Adam in regards to the trees in the garden. Genesis 2:15 says, "And the Lord God said, or took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So he's saying, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are going to die. That looks pretty clear to me. It's very clear. I mean, there's not much else we can say about it. But Hasatan, who was also in the garden, we know, I'm sure he heard what Adam was told there by God. And so in a period of time, we don't know how much time lapsed between this here and the time that Eve was confronted by Hasatan, but it was enough time for a few things to happen. First off, it was enough time for Adam to instruct Eve in regarding to the trees, right? Because the instructions regarding the trees went to Adam. Eve was nothing but nothing at that time. She was still buried in the body of Adam. And so she didn't hear these things that was what went on. But somewhere along the way, Adam told Eve about these things, because when Eve was confronted with this question, this challenge, she answered as if she knew what she was talking about. But I would submit to you that as we get into how Eve answered, I would submit to you that Adam not only conveyed what God had told him, but quite possibly Adam added to it a little bit. Added a little bit of oral Torah to it, because we find out that the instructions that God gave Adam did not include things that Adam gave to Eve, or at least maybe Eve created these things in her own mind. So as we get down to Eve, and we'll see what happened there. So here we are in Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any of the trees, the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, except basically for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge in the midst of the garden.'" In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she adds to this, "Neither shall we touch it." Now, did she come up with that, or did Adam come up with that? Well, I would suspect Adam came up with that. And so because he says, "Eve, we don't want to get in trouble. That tree, don't eat it. Don't even get around it. Don't even get close to it." We all do that. Okay. And so she took that as gospel truth. And so she said, "We can't even touch this thing." Well, because Adam, and I'm just speculating here, because Adam added to the Torah a little bit, the instructions that God gave to him, I would submit to you that the serpent said, "Hey, that's a good way to do things. Just add a little bit to the law." And so he probably added a little bit to the law himself. And so he answers Eve by saying, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did God tell Adam that? No. So somewhere along the way, the serpent came up with that and added to it a little bit what God had told Eve, or God had told Adam, and came up with something even different, a little bit more different than what Adam had actually given to Eve. But what we see from here is that the serpent is telling Eve, if you put it basically in smallest common denominator, he's saying, you're immortal. You're immortal. You're not going to die. But you're going to be like God. In fact, you might be even equal with God, because you're going to be as bright as he is. You're going to know good from evil. You're going to know all these things. You know, you're going to be a pretty good cookie out there. So he added enough to there to get her to think, ooh, well, maybe he's right. And so she, we know what she does. She eats from the tree. So the first recorded lie, though, and that's what I really want to get to that. The first recorded lie is that you will not die. You will live forever. If you don't die, then what? You're going to live forever, right? Okay. So here's the first lie, and this is the first place we see the teaching of the immortality of man. So the question then comes up, do we actually have an immortal soul? Do we actually have an immortal soul? And so we're going to look into that next. This is going to be a step-by-step type teaching here. Do we have an immortal soul? All right. So going back then to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see the first place where the word soul appears in the King James Bible, the New King James Bible. It says, and Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. So let's tear this verse apart here a little bit and just think about what it actually says. It says that God took some dirt. He fashioned that dirt into something that looked like a man. And then he got down on his knees, because this man couldn't stand up straight. He was laying down. So God had to get on his knees, and he had to get down there and do something you would never do today and stick your mouth next to another mouth, because you would get COVID-19. He gave this guy mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you might say. That type of thing. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then what does it say? It says, and the man became a living soul. So when you have the combination of dirt formed into a human being with all the organs that it takes to take and keep this thing going, this machine going, and then you breathe into it the breath of God, what does that thing become? It becomes a soul. It doesn't say that the man had a soul. It said the man became a soul. The man did not have a soul. The man became a soul. The combination of all these things coming together at one time caused a bunch of dirt to become a soul. Now, with that said, let's look at what a soul is. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. Strong's number 5315. And it comes from the root word nephash, which is Strong's 5314. And the word nephash is an interesting word. It means refresh. It means refresh. If we run a marathon, after the marathon is through, we stop running and we sit down someplace, and what do? Catch our breath. Catch our breath. And that sort of refreshes us, doesn't it? But it could also imply this. This earth had been empty for all these years. God had no one to talk to. So he creates this man, and now that's refreshing because now he has someone to talk to. So we could look at this a couple of different ways. I don't know which was the right way or if both of them are right or what. But the point is, nefash means refresh. And so what he created was refreshing to him. And that refreshing thing was this living soul that he had made out of dirt. So we can't do stuff like that, but God's able to do so. Now, even though this word nafash here is the word from which we get the word soul, this is not the first place in Scripture we see the word nefesh. The first place we see this word nefesh is earlier. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, "And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures." And those creatures, the word for creatures is nefesh. "And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living nefesh that moves with the waters and on and so on and so on and so on. And God said all that he had said was good. So what we see here is that nefesh is a fish. A fish can be a nefesh. A snake can be a nefesh. A bird can be a nefesh. All these different things can be a nefesh. They don't have a nefesh. They are a nefesh. Now, I have a nefesh. That's right over here. Because she's another nefesh, and she's my nefesh. But I'm a nefesh too, and you guys are all nefesh. So you can say, well, I've got a nefesh, but my nefesh I'm married to. It's not something that's in me, it's just that we're married, so she's my nefesh. So this is technically the word nefesh. In fact, if we go down to verse 30, I don't have it in here, but if we go down to verse 30, we'd find out that every living creature on earth is a nefesh. And so if the translators were going to translate consistently, then every living creature on earth is a soul. Every living creature on earth is a soul. What it takes to become a soul is to come out of dirt and to have the breath breathed into you. And that makes you a nefesh. Doesn't necessarily it has to be the breath of God. Basically what it means is you have to be breathing. Okay? Every breathing thing that's made out of dirt is a nefesh. Because God doesn't say he breathed the breath of life into the monkeys. He only breathed the breath of life into Adam. All the other things already had the breath of life. They were already breathing before Adam came along. But they are still nefesh. And so dogs are nefesh, but they may not have the breath of God in them. You might even say that trees are nefesh. Because trees breathe. But they don't breathe like us. They don't have breath like us. So I'm not saying that's gospel truth, that the trees are nefesh. But the animals are. Because they all breathe. That it takes this constant breathing for them to remain alive. All right, so if we take what we see happen to Adam, the first human nefesh, and God says, if you sin, basically, you're going to die, then that tells us that a nefesh that sins is going to die, which means a nefesh is not immortal. Is that clear? Does that make sense? The soul that sins is going to die. The nefesh that sins is going to die. So we can gain from that point, we can see though, if you've sinned, you're not immortal, right? How many of us have not sinned? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. Okay. All right. So for all practicality, then, let's say there is no such thing as an immortal soul. God made this even clearer. It says that he says that after he told Adam that he was going to be cast out of the garden, it says in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." If you return to dust, are you a nephesh? No. Because dust is not a nephesh. It's the dust that's molded into a human being is a nephesh, but the dust itself is not a nephesh. I can go out here and sweep up the dirt outside there, and that's not nephesh. It's just dirt. Bottom line, that's what we all are, just dirt. There's a number of scriptures that reiterate what we've been talking about here. And here's one that I really think sort of hits the nail on the head. This is by Solomon. And Solomon said, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and return to the dust." So we know for sure there's one thing that's going to happen to us when we die, and that is what? We're going to turn back into dust. And remember, the dust doesn't have a nephesh. The dust with the breath breathed into it is the nephesh. So when you take away the breath, what do you have left? Dust. We all go to the same place, both animals and humans, and that place is the grave. All right, so I think we can pretty clearly establish that there is no immortal soul, because the soul without the breath is nothing but dirt. Let's move on then to the idea of going back to the idea that when you go to heaven, you know, you're a thinking human being. So we're going to talk about the thoughts of those who are dead. And we're going to start here in Ecclesiastes. It says, "Whatever you find your hands to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in hell," Sheol, the grave, "to which you are going." No thoughts, no knowledge, no wisdom for anybody who goes to the grave. I used to, when I was young, hear about heaven and hell. We talked a lot about this in the Church of Christ years ago. Baptists don't talk about stuff like this. So the Church of Christ, I guess that's what we talked about all the time, because I was just terrified as a kid. And so, but one of the things I remember the preacher saying was that your grandma's up there and she's looking down on you right now. And that terrified me. But the more terrifying thing of that than that is to think that you are grandma looking down. Because think of what you're seeing. You're seeing your kids do stupid stuff. You're seeing your grandkids making poor decisions. You're seeing all these things that you're seeing. That child didn't come. Oh, yeah, he did come from me. And he's doing these things. It would be absolutely terrifying to be able to see all your descendants and what they're doing. How many remember the movie Ghost? Was it Ghost? The one with Patrick Swayze. Patrick Swayze, yeah. I scared to death of that movie. But just the idea that there's people that are seeing you, but you can't see them? Whoa, okay. All right. To see what you do in the bathroom. Man, that would be terrible. All right. So, anyway, this is what I was taught. But thankfully, it ain't right. All right? It ain't right. There's no conscious thought for a dead person. Okay? This is Psalms, King David, as David is writing. And he says, for in death, because David likes to praise God, right? He does all the Hallel prayers and all that stuff. David says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In hell, who will give you praise? There's no remembrance because people have no conscious thoughts. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Okay? Because David wants to praise God. And actually in this context, David is using this as his evidence to God. Tell God, protect me from my enemies, because if you don't protect me from my enemies, I can't give you praise. Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence or go down into the grave. So there's no thoughts in the grave. There's no consciousness in the grave. One of David's descendants, his name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was about to die. And so he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer and extended his life 15 years. And so Hezekiah thought, well, I need to thank God for this. So he wrote a prayer. And it says this, behold, it was for my welfare that I have great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you. As I do this day, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. In other words, he's saying, only the living can praise God. Only the living can give thanks to God. Because once you're dead, there's no thoughts. My bottom line is that there's nothing in the Tanakh that supports that the dead have conscious thoughts. It just doesn't support it. That a dead person can praise God. That a dead person can take and give him thanks for anything, because when the breath of life leaves you, what's left? Dust. All right, so dead people have no thoughts. There's a little bit of question out there, because there are some who believe that there is a spirit in man that lingers on and continues on. The Jews had this belief in the first century, and it was in regards to, we know about this, at least I know about this, in my study about the death of Lazarus and why it was that Lazarus, why Yeshua left Lazarus to let him die before he came in and resurrected him, and why he waited till the fourth day. And the reason is because the Jews believed in the first century that there was a spirit that hovered over a dead person, waiting for that person to be revived so that that spirit could go into that person. Okay? But that was Jewish mythology. Was a good term, I guess I could make. I just created that term, Jewish mythology. They would never agree to the fact that they have mythology. But it was their belief, and it came from Plato or something like that, that got them to do that. But bottom line, Yeshua, because he knew the Jewish thoughts of that day, he knew that if he ever resurrected a person before the fourth day, the Jews would be able to come back and say, well, that guy really technically wasn't dead. Because that's what they believed. True or not, that's what they believed. And so Yeshua waited till the fourth day to resurrect him. And Yeshua, by the way, was resurrected on which day? The fourth day. So he wanted to make sure that they understood that he was dead too when he was resurrected. All right, so spirit of man. Where does this spirit of man come from? Well, there's a lot of people who believe that. But let's go back again to Genesis chapter 2, and Yahweh formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, he's breathed into that clay the breath of life. The Hebrew word for breath is neshama. Neshama, Strong's number 5397. Basically, what God did is he shared his breath with that human being. And since we are created in the image of Adam, because Adam was created in the image of God, and we are in his image, in Adam's image, then I would submit to you that the breath that we have in ours is the breath of God. That God has shared his breath with us as well. And so we breathe in and we breathe out. And when we breathe out, what do we feel? Y'all do it so you'll know what you feel. Breathe out. You feel that air, right? It has velocity to it, okay? What is wind? Is wind still air? No, wind is air with velocity. Okay, so you could say that wind and breath are very similar, right? What's the Hebrew word for wind? Ruach. Ruach. So breath is very similar to wind. And it's this breath that gives us life. Otherwise, we're just dirt. Well, the scripture seems to indicate that the breath of God returns to God when we die. And I've got proof. It's right here. In Job chapter 34, this is Elihu, who was one of the friends of, I don't know if he's much of a friend, but he was an acquaintance of Job. And he's this young guy that went in there and told all the old guys he didn't really represent God very correctly. And he says this, he says, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world?" In other words, he's saying, God didn't inherit any of his power. He just is the power. And then verse 14, "If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." Basically, he's saying, you take a human being, let God suck out his breath, take it back with him, what's left? Dirt. Dirt. Just dirt. You can take that dirt, you can plant an onion in it, do something else with that dirt, but it ain't living dirt. It's now just dirt. Okay? Because the breath has been taken away. The breath is gone. Elsewhere in Job, we see this, "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." Now, some take this to believe that there is a spirit in man that is in addition to the breath of God. I would submit that's not necessarily correct. I submit what this is Hebrew parallelism. And that the breath of God and the spirit is one and the same. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that when it talks about the spirit in man, sort of like the Jews did, okay? There's this spirit that's sort of hovering over you. But, you know, are y'all familiar with Jewish parallelism? It says the same thing using two different terms, meaning they're similar to each other, not exactly the same term, but they're meaning the same thing. And so you could take the word spirit, which is ruach, which means the wind, and you could take the word breath, which also is air or moving air, wind, and they could be the same thing. And what he's saying is that these things is what gives you and what makes you understand. And we know that this is what Yeshua told his disciples, that he said, when I die and the Spirit comes upon you, then you will understand these things. You will recall these things that I've told you. So I think these are sort of the same thing here. this breath and spirit. So, spirit, breath, they both live in a man. They're both in a man. They're both wind, moving air, and it was given for a purpose. And I believe that this spirit that's being spoken of here and this breath of the Almighty is not the breath that's given to a dog or a cow or a pig or a cockroach. Because this breath that's given is for what purpose? To give you understanding. And human beings need their understanding. So, and at death, according to Solomon, this returns to God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So at death, the dust returns to the earth, the spirit goes to God, and what's left? Big empty nothing. Big empty nothing. No soul, because the soul's gone. The soul is the dust plus the breath. That makes the soul. But it's gone. So what we see here, that we've seen that God has not given human beings an immortal soul, but human beings do have breath. They do have spirit that gives them understanding. And I believe that is the breath of God that He has breathed into us, each individually. We have a little bit of God right here with us. A little bit of His breath right here with us every time we breathe in and out. This poses a question, though, and that is in regards to salvation. Though we're not going to get into it as deeply as we will here as time goes on, I want to talk about this because there's a little bit here about resurrection. For salvation to come, we've all been saved, in my opinion. We've all been saved simply because God has opened our eyes to see the goodness of the God of Israel and the Redeemer of Israel, Messiah Yeshua. But we have not yet been resurrected. And so Paul talks about somewhere, I think it's in Thessalonians, that he awaits his change. Okay? He's going to change from one thing to the next. But if you're dead and the breath has gone back to God and the dust is the only thing that's left of you, and that dust is mixed with all the dust of the other things out there, the dog dust, the critter dust, all these types of things, then how does God know how to put you back together in the resurrection? Well, this is something that sort of new to me, and I'm still studying into this, but I see a little bit here in Scripture that I think could help us to see this a little bit. When we die, do we simply cease to exist? Well, in a way we do, because there again, that dust just becomes dust, and I don't think those dust particles have our name written on them. The breath goes back to God, and I don't know if that breath has our name written on it. It's got God's name written on it. But there's got to be something, sort of our physical DNA type thing, that sort of helps us to see, or helps to be able to put us back together. Now, we know, if I had a flash drive right here and I made a digital image of a picture that was on my computer, if I put that flash drive into another computer, is it going to give me the exact same image? Yes, it will, unless there's a bit or a byte that's missing or corrupted. But it's going to give me the same picture. So I can take that flash drive, and it's not like a magnetic recording. How many of you ever took, when you were kids, you had a favorite song, and you wanted to record it, so you took and got your little mom and dad's tape recorder, reel-to-reel, or cassette tape recorder. You took a microphone and you stuck it up against the radio so you could record that song. I did that to a bunch of Herman's Hermit songs. Okay? All right. So, and I had listened to that, but that never came out the same, did it? Because you know why? Because the DJ would always butt in right at the end. And so you always had to listen to the DJ each time, okay? But when you got a CD and you had something digital, you could make a song and it was perfect. And it would always be perfect. Always be the exact replica of what was there before. So how does God make that exact replica? Do we want him to use a tape recorder? No. We want something digital, right? Wrong. No. God does it in a much more complicated way. He uses a book. He uses a book. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. You know, when we die, not everything dies with us. When we die, does our birth certificate go away? How many of you remember Back to the Future? And in Back to the Future, because it gets, you know, if he didn't do things just right, all of a sudden he didn't exist. Well, that's not where we're going. But anyway, everyone has physical reminders of themselves. I got my dad's birth certificate. My dad's dead, but I got his birth certificate. I got his military papers. I got pictures of my dad. So my dad still exists in my memory, but he's not out there. I can't grab him, right? I can't ask him how to hook up this motor. I can't ask him all the things I wish I could ask him because he knew all these things that I need to know now. And so, but I do have records of who he is. Well, God does the same thing. There's a psalm where God, or David, is entreating God for protection. And he makes a point, like David always does, God, you need to do this for me because of this. And he's making a point, reminding God that you should do this for me because you have taken all this time writing these things down about me. And it's right here in Psalm 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's in the book that God writes these things down about us. I bet you he writes down the good and the bad. Another passage here. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, but when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed surface or substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. In other words, God has it all written down in the book. He has a recording, better than a digital recording, of us that he just simply writes down. I bet he's writing a lot. Hope he's writing more good stuff than bad stuff. But God has it all written in the book. He has a record of us. It includes who we are, what we are, what we've done, both bad and good. And it's from this book that he resurrects us and forms us once again. Because he has that record written down. What's that? Well, I think he resurrects us to be something like where we are right now. I don't know. Yeshua was resurrected looking much the same as he was when he died. Huh? Yep. Lazarus was resurrected looking like Lazarus. So I would dare say that's what he does. But he writes, it's all recorded in his book that tells us and makes us to what we are. All right, so we got one more point I want to cover here. and that is, death is like sleep. Since the Book of Life has a record of our existence, what happens to us as we await the resurrection? And according to Scripture, we sleep. There's no consciousness of time, no consciousness of what is going on around us. There's no consciousness of anything. And though it's not technically sleeping, God uses sleep to describe the state of the dead. And David uses this connection in this psalm where he encourages God to, again, act quickly on his behalf. And the psalm is, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." So in David's mind, death was as if he was sleeping. And Job, in lamenting the day that he was born, also uses the idea of sleep. Job 3, verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from my womb and expire." What? In other words, why didn't I just die? Since I came out of the womb, why didn't I just die? "Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest." So here's Job, and he's likening the state of death, being dead, to sleep. In these verses here, the Hebrew word for sleep is yashin. Yashin, Strong's number 3462. Yashin literally means sleep. In fact, every place you see it in Scripture, it means sleep. It doesn't mean anything else. Now, the Septuagint, y'all remember the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the New Testament, I mean of the Old Testament, done around 200 AD, 250 AD. They translate this phrase in, or this word yashin, with the word koemo. Koemo. It's a Greek word is in Strong's number 2837. This just so happens to be the same word that describes Lazarus while he is dead. And we already talked about Lazarus, how God, or how Yeshua waited 4 days to come see him. And here it says, in John chapter 11, this is the story of Lazarus. It says, "After saying these things, Yeshua said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" In other words, the disciples, when they saw this word, Yeshua say, koemo, they were thinking that he was had just gone to sleep and that he's going to wake up. But Yeshua says, but I'll just read it as it says. "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" So Yeshua himself is saying that a dead person is as if he was sleeping. Now, how many of you guys have slept lately? How many of you did your job while you were sleeping? How many of you got up and drank water while you were sleeping? How many of you got on the internet? Used to sleep. How many of you got on the internet and surfed the internet while you were sleeping? No. What are you thinking about what are you consciously thinking about when you sleep? Nothing. You may have dreams, but those are not consciousness. So God is saying that when you are dead, it's sleep. You have no conscious thoughts about what's going on around you or anything. You don't even have the feeling of pain. That's why when you go in for surgery, the anesthesiologist will put you to sleep. So this is how Yeshua defines sleep. But if you go to sleep at night, what do you hope for the next morning? That you're going to wake up. And so guess what? the scripture defines the person, or who describes a person who has fallen asleep in death, that they will eventually wake up. And so we see this in Isaiah chapter 26, which is again talking about the birth pains of the Messiah. And this is an interesting time, because this is the interesting time that we're getting into. This is the birth pains of the Messiah are the times that we'll be portraying here in a month and just a few days in the month of Tishri. Isaiah 26 says this: "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you shall dwell in the dust. You who dwell in the dust," in other words, they're dust, okay, "awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light. The earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed." In other words, he's saying, my people, those who are resurrected, those who are coming, there's still going to be this time of tribulation. This implies then that there's a resurrection before or at Yom Teruah, and that those who are resurrected will still have to hide during the time of indignation or the birth pains of the Messiah. So it's a sort of an interesting picture here. Speaking of the same time, the birth pains of the Messiah, Daniel says this: "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." If your name's in the book, then I can reconstruct you. What happens if your name is blotted out of the book? There's no information to reconstruct you. "And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Okay? So there will be people who are written in the book still, but they're not necessarily walking the way that they should. They'll still be in the book. God can still reconstruct them. But it says what? There will be to shame and contempt. Doesn't mean they're going to die. It just means they've got some problems they've got to work out. And God's going to give them that opportunity to do that. So out of sleep, they're going to wake up. With that, let's conclude this thing. Are the dead really dead? Or do the dead immediately go to a better place? I would submit to you, the dead are dead. And they have not gone to a better place. Because that basically just throws the whole Bible into... It messes up the whole thing. It can't be both ways. You can't have it both ways and be a just God. So are the dead really dead? Yes, the dead are dead. Do they have an immortal soul that lives on in heaven? There's no way you can have that and fit Scripture. The terms just don't allow for it. So, yes, they are really dead. And no, they do not immediately go to a better place. They will eventually, but not immediately. When the breath of life returns to God, the once living soul immediately begins to decay and eventually returns to the dust. And then you have no longer a soul. The soul is gone. That person that was a soul is no longer, because there's just dust out there. You can do anything with that dust. All pain and consciousness and thoughts cease, and except for the record of him in God's book, he ceases to exist. And of course, your papers and stuff that you have that remember this person. The person's boss is dead. But death is not the end. Death is not the end. And so we need to be encouraged. There will be a resurrection, and it's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we're going to discuss this more as we continue through the season, this fall festival season. But I want to just end this with this verse, which I believe is an encouraging verse, and it's by Paul, believe it or not. Paul does some really neat things, and he says this: We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and well, who are left until the coming of Yahweh, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, a shout, is the way it says in the King James Version, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The dead will be resurrected. The dead will come out of the graves. We don't have to worry about the dead. Even though they're not up there, they're just sleeping, biding their time. And then God will resurrect them in his time. And then the millennial time will start. And again, we'll get into all of that stuff starting the next time I speak. And so, Shalom Aleichem.